So in our series on the book of Acts, we come today to chapter 5. So Acts chapter 5. The story starts this way. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard him, he fell down and died. And a great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Great fear seized the whole church. I mean, well, let's talk about an understatement, right? I mean, you imagine, right? Two people just dropped dead in church, right? Great fear would be a mild way of saying, yeah, that might be all of our reaction. This is a great story when you get right down to it. It's amazing. It's dramatic. It's got sort of this two-part thing. You know, Ananias drops dead, and then you get the delay, and then Sapphira drops dead too, right? If they died at the same time, it would have been not as exciting, right? You get the guys that carried him out, and then they come carry out the wife. It's got this nice parallel structure. I mean, there's a lot of really fun stuff in this story, and you look at a story like this and you say, wow, you can see why this is so gripping. You can see why Luke wants to get it in. It comes in right at the beginning of the story of the church, right? I mean, this is going to be great, and we all know this is really serious stuff, but it creates a little bit of a headache when you have to preach a sermon on it, because the sermon headache is this. There are two completely different sermons you can preach on a passage like this, right? I mean, there's sort of two sermons. It's like this dueling sermons thing, right? And then you're sitting there thinking about, well, what should you talk about? And you know there's this one sermon, and you know there's this other sermon. You got to pick one or the other, and like, which is the right sermon to do, and which one should you do? And you can imagine sort of being tortured by this early in the week, and then suddenly it hits you. You know, what the heck? Let's just do them both, right? It's like two for the price of one day, right? We'll have two completely different sermons. We'll put them together. We'll do them both right now, and then you can decide which one you like better, right? Now, the problem with the two sermons is they sort of contradict one another, but we'll leave that aside. So, sermon number one, right? So we'll start sermon number one now. Sermon number one, imagine the early church, right? So we come in and you have this early church, and you want to start writing descriptions of this early church and what's exciting about this early church. And Luke starts the book of Acts with two completely different descriptions of the early church. And in these two descriptions of the early church, in both cases like a little paragraph, there's something really surprising about the early church. The first one, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." That's not very surprising. I mean, we've heard that a billion times in Stony Brook. That's what churches do. "Everyone was filled with awe," not surprising, "and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles." Yeah, we sort of expect miracles and so on. "All the believers were together and had everything in common." That part, eh. "Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who had need." Now, that's a little bit jarring, right? All the rest is we get together, we pray, we break bread together, we do all this stuff. That's great. "Having everything in common, selling all your possessions to give to the poor," that seems a little bit out there kind of thing. But then we get to Acts chapter 4, description of the church, verse 32. "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared in everything they had." Again, we see it, and again, it's sort of stated matter of fact. What you have is not your own. It's all common property. We sell it. We give to the poor. That's what we sort of do if we're a church, right? We have this giant communal property, and we help out the poor. The first person to be commended in the book of Acts, right? So it starts off, and we got the apostles, and they get together. And then we get to the first great hero of Acts. Where is it? Verse 36 of chapter 4. "Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Right? I mean, that's what you do if you want to be a hero in the church. You go sell what you have, you bring all the money into the church, and you help out the poor. This is amazing description of what a church does. It is a fulfillment of all the Old Testament discussions. Through the entire Old Testament, we find God looking at the people of Israel, saying, there are people in need. Why aren't you helping the people in need? You should be helping the people in need. God's given you all these gifts. Give them to help the people in need. And then here comes Ananias, right? And he rolls into church. He has this piece of land he clearly doesn't need because he sold it. He gets the money, and he only gets part of it. He keeps some of it for himself. And Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? How dare you keep some of it for yourself? How dare you do this? And you realize this is exactly the situation we're all in. This last week, I bought a new pair of headphones. I didn't really need a new headset of headphones, but I bought one. It cost me $15, which I'm telling you so you don't think I spent too much on it, right? But I spent $15 on it. Do you know what? There are people starving to death in this world, and they're going to die because I kept $15 to buy a second pair of headphones or a third pair. I don't know how many pairs of headphones are laying around our house, right? Why do I do this? People are out there dying. There are people starving to death all over this world, and we roll into here in our nice clothes with our nice cars, living our nice life, and there are people that are hungry all over the place. The city of Holyoke has prostitutes being beaten to death this week. And we just sit here, and we're having a nice day. And this is how we go through our lives. We go through our lives with all of these things God has given us, and we keep them and we hoard them, and we say, oh, I just want an extra car. I just want an extra nice thing. I want to go out to the movies, right? I went and saw Wonder Woman last night. I loved it. Somebody died because of that $7.50 that could have gone to feed somebody in Africa. Is it worth it? Would I make that trade-off? Adam Smith talks about this in 30 of the Moral Sentiments. He says, you know, you find out 1 billion people die in China. You'd be a little sad. You might go on with your life. You'd have dinner that night or whatever. You'd say bad. You found out you were going to lose your little finger tomorrow. You'd be awake all night worrying about it. Would you trade your little finger for 1 billion lives in China? That's sort of an odd problem, right? Which is more important, your little finger or 1 billion people dying in China? And we're faced with that decision every single day. And here we have an example of a church that we all look at. We talk about that Acts 2 passage all the time at Stony Brook. Look, this is what a church is, but we only talk about that first verse. We never talk about the second, and then they had everything in common and sold everything and helped the poor, because that part, we don't like that thing. This is a great sermon, by the way, right? I mean, you imagine this sermon, right? You have this sort of a sermon, and you could imagine, we could go on for another 20 minutes. This stuff just rolls right off the tongue. You could do this all day long, and everybody, just the guilt starts ramping up and up and up, and that's really good because the guilt gets higher and higher and higher. Maybe if we can get the guilt high enough, you'll do something about it. I know they sold everything and helped the poor. You say, yeah, that's really nice of them, right? And you start making it personal and more personal, and then you start vowing, okay, yeah, I guess I'll give a little bit of money. Maybe you should give a little. Why don't you give all your money to help the poor? You have way more money than you need. Why don't you do all of that? And like I said, you get 30 minutes out of the sermon, it's great. Sermon number two. So set that one aside, right? Second sermon. And for the second sermon, you have to imagine fresh start. So forget about sermon number one, right? So we're starting off sermon number two. Sermon number two, we roll in. We've got Acts chapter 5 here. Acts chapter 5 is a beautiful discussion of the early church. You're still thinking about that old sermon. Stop thinking about that old sermon, right? Acts chapter number 5, right, is a beautiful example of an early church. And what's going on in this early church? There is a community of believers forming together. And imagine being Peter in that early church. He's standing there in the early church, and people are gathering together into this church. This church is brand new, by the way, right? I mean, there's never been a Christian church in the history of the world before this moment, right? And people are coming in, and they're hearing the gospel, and they're coming in, and they're gathering together, not because they have to, but because they want to. And there's love flowing through, and they're eating together, and they're sharing all things. And this community, as it comes together, Some of the people are wealthy. Some of them are poor. And when the poor people wander in, there's such love in this community that people are saying, wait a minute, you have needs. I can help you out with your needs. And you know what? People have all sorts of needs. And imagine a community where instead of coming in and saying, I'm coming into this community to see what I can get out of it, we come into a community to participate in a community. And when you hear of a need, you meet it. You hear somebody's moving and you show up and you help them move. You hear somebody can't pay their rent, you help them pay their rent. And we just have this love in this community and people keep coming in and offering these things to help each other out. And imagine being Peter just watching this. It would be jaw-dropping watching this outpouring of love in this community. And people come in, and you can see why Barnabas gets his name, right? Because Barnabas comes in, he sees this need. Barnabas is clearly a wealthy guy, and he comes in and just lays the money at the apostles' feet. He says, you guys figure out where it's needed, right? Here it is. And then suddenly Peter can meet these needs because this guy really encouraged us all by being willing just to sort of pitch in and help out a bit. And then along comes Ananias and Sapphira, and you can hear Peter's indignation just dripping from his voice, right? They come in, and they walk up, and he says, Ananias walks in and says, you know what, Peter? I sold this land, and here I am bringing you all the money, and it's great, and you can do wonderful things with it, and it's amazing. Look at what an amazing thing I did. Look at how incredible this is. I know you've been just sort of amazed at all the stuff going on around you. Be amazed at me too, because look, I sold this land, and here I am offering these proceeds. And imagine Peter. Peter knew the price of the land. He looked it up on Zillow, right? He knew how much he'd gotten, right? And then here's Ananias rolling in saying, here it all is. And Peter looks, and he looks up, and he looks down, and he says, what in the world are you saying, right? Nobody asked you to bring this stuff in here. Here you all are and wandering in telling me here's the whole price of a land, but it's not. And you can just hear Peter's voice, right? Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself alone some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you when it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. And you can just hear it. Here's Ananias trying to convince the church, look how amazing I am. And he's trying to fool Peter. Peter's like, you're not fooling me, and you're really not fooling God. And then Sapphira comes in after he's dropped dead, and he asks her just flat out. And you think, you know, it's like your kid, right, when they do something wrong, and you say, did you do this? And they know they did it. You know they did it. You know they know you did it. You know they did it, right? And they sit there and say, oh, no, I didn't do it. And he says, did you get this much for the land? Like, why would he be asking that out of the blue? And she said, oh, yeah, that's exactly what we got. Drops dead too, right? I mean, this is appalling, this idea that people are running around thinking, I will look good in church circles by pretending to be better than I am. And they're going to polish off their exterior, and they're going to try to make themselves look good. But God's not fooled. He knows. The church isn't fooled, right? They all know these people are just liars. Why would you come into this perfect little community and start lying and pretending to be somebody you're not and pretending to do things you're not doing? And the funniest thing of all is, God doesn't demand all the property. He doesn't demand all the proceeds of the land. That's what Peter says. He looks at him and says, it was your land. You didn't have to sell it. And even when you sold it, you didn't have to bring it all in. God's not expecting 100% of all your wealth. Zero expectation of 100% of your wealth, right? In fact, we know how much God expects from your wealth. We have ample evidence in the Old Testament. He wants the tithe, right? And the tithe is great. It's 1/10. 10% of what you get, that's God. 90% yours.
pretty good deal if we get right down to it, right? You give 10% to God, you keep 90% for yourself. The stuff you keep for yourself, you can do whatever you want with, right? Give God his 10%, check it off, we're all good. You can give offerings on top of the tithe. The tithes and offerings, that's great. If you want to take some of your 90% and give some of that to God too, hey, that's great, right? Go ahead and feel free to do that. You can go to the movies, you can give some to God, you can give some to the poor, it's all wonderful. You give God his chunk, not 100%. You keep the other 90% for yourself, do whatever you want with it, and we're all happy here. And this also is a great sermon, right? This is a nice sermon because what it does is it really convinces, okay, yeah, I bought my headphones. You know, I don't feel guilty about my headphones after all, right? Because, hey, that was part of my 90%, right? That's all good here, right? As long as we give that little chunk to God, it's like you're buying insurance, right? You bought your little chunk, we move on with our life, and then we can go on. And again, you can go a whole half hour, everybody feels feeling good, everybody checks off their 10%, and then you have a little offering on top of it, and that's all really nice, and we all move through life. So here we have two sermons. Which one do you like better? I mean, which one is the right one? Or which one's actually what this passage is about? Maybe we should just vote, right? And we'll vote, and then next week we'll have the full version of sort of the mini little sermon kind of thing. And you think about these dueling sermons. And you think about them, and the reason these dueling sermons are, I've heard both of these sermons. And this is exactly the kind of passage you use to get both of these sermons, right? And they're both there. They're both gripping. They're both vivid. They both leave with something. And they're both completely wrong. I mean, that's the oddity of them. Because you look at these two sermons, and they seem at one level like they're dueling and conflicting. But fundamentally, it turns out, they're exactly the same sermon. One of them is asking this question. We turn to the book of Acts, and the question I'm trying to answer is, how much of my wealth or income do I have to give to God? Right? That's the first one. And the answer is, I have to give it all to God, right? How much do I have to give? The second sermon is saying, how much of all my wealth or income can I keep for myself, right? How much can I keep and not feel guilty about it? And they are both coming from exactly the same root, right? Both cases, it's, I have 100% of my income. Do I have to give 90%, 100% to God, or 10% to God? And that's only the only difference is, like, where do we draw that line on how much we have to give to God, which is the same question as, how much do I have to keep for myself? And the reason we like both sermons at one level, the first sermon, how much do I have to give to God? So you phrase it like that, the answer is obviously, well, all of it, right? Because it's all a gift from God. You got to give it all to God. And that sermon's kind of nice because we get that little twinge of guilt. And let's be honest, we sort of like that little twinge of guilt. We don't like it too much, but we sort of like feeling it every now and then. I'm like, oh yeah, I should get. And because the nice thing about the twinge of guilt is you could give a little bit more and you feel better about yourself. And that's a great relief. It's like you build the tension, you give 20 bucks to a poor person. Oh, good. Now I've done something here, right? And so we can ramp up the twinge of guilt a bit. The really great thing about that first sermon, though, isn't really about us, right? Because we all know 100% is the wrong number. If you gave away 100% of your wealth, what do we call you? Dead, right? You have nothing left, right? You have to give away all your food, all your shelter, all your clothing, right? You have to give away everything. No, obviously you have to keep the bare minimum to sustain yourself in 21st century America, right? That's obvious that that's what you have to keep for yourself. And so you got to have all this sort of stuff. But what's great about it is this. You're all living your bare minimum lives in 21st century America, right? You're all right at the edge. But there are people out there that have a nicer car than you have. Why do they have a nicer car than you have? It's because they didn't give that extra to the poor. They could drive the same car I have and get around just fine. Their house doesn't have to be bigger than mine. They don't need more stuff than I have. And we can look all around and say, what are all these wealthy people doing spending all this money, right? When if they lived my lifestyle, I'm perfectly fine, right? I got more headphones than I know about, right? I am fine with my lifestyle. If you went out and bought one of those $40 pair of headphones, though, I mean, come on. You can get a perfectly good pair on Amazon for 15 bucks. 3,000 reviews saying it's great, right? Why do you need to spend the extra money on a pair of headphones? Give that money to the poor, buy the $15 pair, and we're all good. It's a great sermon because it makes me feel this righteous indignation about all the wealthy people out there that are spending all this money. And that's great because the Old Testament prophets say we should be all annoyed about wealthy people, not helping the poor, and it's great. Second sermon's really good because what it does is it makes me feel really good about what I'm spending. I feel good at the end of the second sermon. I just have to give some money, and I'm done. I no longer have to think about this, what does God want of me, stuff at all, right? I can then go off, I can go to the movies and never once be faced with this dilemma about how should I be spending my money. My friend Sandy, who was the pastor of the church in San Jose, Janet grew up in, and I went to high school there. He used to say, it was a great line, right? He'd say, if you really want a prosperous church, what you do is you get the pastor to buy a massive diamond ring. And then whenever he's preaching, and you stand behind pulpits if you're normal, right? You stand there with your hand on the pulpit so that everybody can see the massive diamond ring. And the reason that's so important for the pastor to do is, if you're wealthy and you go to a church and you see the pastor as a massive diamond ring, what do you know? Pastor must have some wealth. The pastor thinks it's okay to have some wealth, right? And if the pastor thinks it's okay to have massive diamond rings, then I can have a nice car and a nice house, and this is going to be an okay church to go to. And let's be clear, if you want to be a wealthy and prosperous church, it is way better to have lots of rich people giving 10% than lots of poor people giving 100%, right? Way better. You're going to get more money if Bill Gates decides to go to your church and give 10% than you will if all of us go to that church and gave 100% of our wealth, right? So this is the way we do it. And the nice thing about that second sermon is it makes us feel really good that I can now go on and I can do this thing. But here's the odd thing. How much of your wealth does God demand of you? And the answer is none. He doesn't demand 100% of your wealth. He doesn't demand 10% of your wealth. He demands absolutely nothing of your wealth. The free gift of God, Jesus Christ, is free. He's not expecting you to pay for it. It's not like, okay, well, Christ died for you. God's giving you all these blessings. Now you pay a certain amount for it, and we're all good. It was a free gift. And you know what? Free gifts are not only free, they're gifts. How much do you have to pay for a gift? Well, if you paid for it, it's not a gift, right? The free gift of God is exactly that. And what does God want from you? Well, talks about it endlessly. But we can look back at Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Very well-known verse. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? What does he require of you? And you'll notice it's not 10%. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants from you. Live a good life. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Back in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Hosea says, well, God's speaking through Hosea, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. That's what God wants of us. He wants us to be merciful. He wants us to act justly. He wants us to walk humbly with him. He wants us to lead good lives, virtuous lives. Christians know this. I dare say everyone in this room knows this. This isn't a surprise to us that God wants our virtue, not our cash. So why is it that we have such a hard time collectively, individually, when we start thinking about giving to the church? And it's because we desperately want a rule. If I can just get a rule, it's easy. 100%, well, that's crazy, but at least I know and I can feel guilty all the time. 10% is really kind of nice because I get to keep 90. But then, is the 10% before tax or after tax? I mean, which way? And you're all laughing because you've all thought that before, right? I mean, we all have these thoughts. Is it 10% after tax, after mortgage, or does it include the mortgage? You know, where do we all fit it in? And is 10%, if you give money to a missionary, does that count as part of the 10%, or does that have to come on top of the 10%? I mean, is it 10% to Stony Brook and then extra to missionaries, or if you gave money to Dan and Carol, then you can say, okay, well, it's 10%, so some to Stony Brook, the rest to, do we do that? And what if you just gave money to a homeless shelter, non-Christian related? Does that count as part of the 10%, or is that part that has to come on top of it? And we go through all of these rules in our lives because if I could just line all this up, I can feel good. I can say I'm given exactly what I need to give, and I can check it off, and I can feel good that I've done the thing that I was supposed to do. And as soon as I've done the thing I'm supposed to do, then the rest is free time. It's like kids with chores. Do your chores, and then you can go have fun. Give the right amount to God, and then you can have fun with all the rest. And we can breathe easy if we could just have a rule. But God doesn't give us a rule. What does he give us? 2 Corinthians chapter 9. God gives us statements like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under a compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful giver.
weird idea when you get right down to it. I like to pretend I'm cheerful in giving, right? I like to pretend that, yes, when I write checks to homeless shelters or churches or missionaries, I am so cheerfully doing this. The reality is I'm thinking about all the things I could have bought otherwise, right? I mean, let's be honest. I mean, that's what I'm really thinking about. But I know, I feel a little guilty if I gave nothing to any religious organization or helping the poor. That made me feel a little bad. So I do enough to assuage my guilt. And here's God coming along saying, no. Why don't you try this out? Give however much makes you cheerful. That's kind of a scary question, because what if the answer is zero makes me cheerful? Now I've got a real issue here, and you'll note the issue is no longer the money. The issue is, why am I not cheerful giving even a dollar to help poor people not starve to death? Like, how does that not make me happy that God's given me so much that I could give a dollar, right? So, but then as soon as I go down that route, well, $2, I could probably do $2 a year. You know, I could probably get up to a whopping $6 a year. Maybe $10 a year. I mean, like, how high? And then sooner or later, I stop feeling so cheap. And then I don't want to think about it anymore. If you could just give me a rule, we can all move on. But you'll note, this isn't really even about money, because it's also about, like, the hidden tax in churches, time. How much time are you supposed to spend with God, right? First, you have to have daily devotionals. We know that, right? Because it can't be a Christian without a daily devotional, right? But how long does your daily devotional have to be? 10%? 2.4 hours per day is how long your daily devotional should be. 10% of your time is God's, 90% yours. Should we use that rule? Or is it 10% of your after sleep hours? So only 1.6 hours is all you have to spend with God. And does praying count as part of the time I'm spending with God, or is it just Bible reading that counts? And going to church obviously counts. So Sunday's the easiest day to hit our tithe of time, right? But if there's a potluck afterwards, does the potluck count as time with God, or does it count as sort of that was my free time part, right? Because I want to make sure I'm spending enough time with God. And we think about it, and we realize this is exactly why Christians are constantly living under this fear of, there's all these church activities. How many of them do I have to go to be a good Christian? If I go to all of them, right, I'm really good. Do I have to go to the ones at the other churches, though, too? Or just go to the ones your church planned? And like, if it's a socialish enough activity, I mean, clearly missions conference I have to go to, but if it's socialish enough, you know, it's like, you're just having a evening potluck kind of discussion, fun game night or something. Is that like a requirement? And we play this game all the time of like, how much of my time am I supposed to spend on God and on church-related activities? And is it 100% of my time? I mean, God's given me salvation. That's pretty big. Maybe I give 100%. Or is it he only wants some of my time and I can have some free? And then you start realizing this is a game we start playing. And it gets caught up in exactly that same trap of how much and how little and where do I do it? And when you start putting it together, you realize it is amazing how much of the Christian walk is spent thinking, what does everyone else think about what I'm doing? Are you all okay with the amount I'm giving to church? Are you all okay with the amount of time I spend on church? If I skip this activity, will you all think a little bit less of me? Because I don't want you thinking less of me, right? I want to look good in this church, right? I wear long pants and shoes to church every Sunday. Why? Well, I'll be honest. God doesn't care if I was barefoot right now. I am 100% convinced God would not care if I rolled in here and preached this sermon barefoot, right? But you all would care. And since you would care, my wife would care, and I do care what my wife thinks, right? And so we have this game we play over and over and over and over in so many ways when it comes to this Christian walk of we turn to Ananias and Sapphira and we see this story and we instantly start triggering, all right, well now what's the right amount to give? And I like that part where Peter said I could keep it, right? But I also, you know, there's that part I should be giving some to church and we just want the rule and if I can get the rule, I'm all good. And we've already lost as soon as we go down that route. The free gift of God is a free gift of God. How much should you give to the church? How would I know how much you should give to the church? I don't have a clue how much you should give to the church. I don't have a clue how much you should give to missionaries. I don't have a clue how much you should give to the poor. This is what I know. God knows your heart. You're not fooling me if you show up dressed nice and I think, oh, wow, they must be doing a lot here. If you're not cheerful in all of this, God knows it's not about anyone in this room. You want the real challenge, and it's a harder challenge, is to go home and think, is God happy with me? And am I being cheerful in what I do? That
That's the only question they ask. And if Ananias and Sapphira had asked that, they wouldn't have sold the land and lied about it and dropped dead, right? If the early church had asked this, we wouldn't be having all the agony. I mean, we just don't want to ask this question because it's so much easier to get a little bit of guilt feeling that you can get rid of, or get a nice little number like 10% that I can get rid of it all, than it is to constantly ask myself, God's given me so much, what's my response to this? How cheerful am I with my response to God?